Please join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we praise you for who you are. We praise you for what you have done. We thank you that you have allowed us to gather here together and that you have commanded us that while we gather, we should praise you, that we should sing songs to you, that we should read your word, that we should pray to you just as we're doing now. Father, I pray that everything that we say and do tonight would honor and glorify you, that we would seek your kingdom above our own preferences, our own desires, Lord. I pray for my words tonight that they would be beneficial to the hearers, that they would be faithful to your word. Pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I was preparing for this sermon this week, I looked on Twitter, which is usually not a good idea, for productivity's sake, for sanity's sake, for sanctification's sake, just for a lot of reasons. And I saw that a very prominent megachurch pastor this past week said that Christians really need to unhitch themselves from the Old Testament. And I really thought that that language was telling because he didn't just say, you know, Christians, we need to stop talking about the Old Testament. He said we need to unhitch ourselves. Like the New Testament and the gospel and Christianity is this sports car, is this high-performance vehicle. And then the Old Testament is this old Winnebago that is just towing and it's just dead weight. And I liked all the commentary. I liked all of the pushback. Of course, there were a lot of people saying that's not true at all. But I had to laugh to myself thinking, here I am writing a sermon on the Old Testament. So here I am defying modern wisdom, defying cutting-edge Christianity, and we're going to study the Old Testament. Because, friends, the Old Testament is important. Do you know why the Old Testament is important? Because it, like the New Testament, is the holy, inerrant, inspired, authoritative Word of God. So, that being said, we're looking at Psalm 110. And before we go into Psalm 110 specifically, I want us to think about the things that Jesus says about himself. The book of John specifically is very famous for having a number of I am sayings in it, where Jesus says, I am blank. Specifically, in the book of John, he says, I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And I am the true vine. So seven sayings that Jesus says about himself, I am these things. And those are great. Those are very important for how Jesus talks about the way that he interacts with us and the way that he himself in flesh as the second person of the Godhead has come to fulfill his mission. But Jesus' self-disclosure in the Gospels is not the only place when we learn about who he is and when we learn of the titles that he has and the offices that he holds. So what we're going to look at here is Psalm 110, which is a great example of another area in the Bible where we learn about Christ. So yet another reason why the Old Testament is so important. We don't just learn about Christ in the New Testament. We look back to the Psalms. We look back to the prophets. We look back to Exodus, to all of the Old Testament that points forward to Christ. And here in Psalm 110, we learn two very important things about Christ. And those are my 2 points for this evening, if you would like to write them down before we get going. First, Christ is king. And second, Christ is priest. So, two very simple things, but both of them are clear in this passage, and both of them have huge implications for how we understand the rest of the Bible and how we understand Christ's relationship to us. So, this psalm is part of a group of psalms that scholars have dubbed messianic psalms. So, hundreds of years before Christ lived, there were the psalms David and other psalmists writing about the Jewish Messiah, the one who would come. And in these psalms, they're looking forward. They're saying, God's Messiah is coming. and this is what it'll be like. And so, Jews in Jesus' time were looking for this Messiah because the prophets had prophesied about him, and the psalmists had written about him. And so Jesus, of course, is the fulfillment of these. And that is a very different argument to prove to you that Christ is actually the fulfillment of these psalms. And there would be Jewish scholars that would disagree with me on that. But for the sake of this sermon, we are just going to agree, if that's okay, that Christ is the fulfillment of this psalm. So that out of the way, we're going to take a look at this psalm. I'm going to read through it again one more time, and then we're going to dive right into it. Psalm of David. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. So, looking first, Christ, as the fulfillment of this psalm, Christ is king. If there's one thing that is apparent when you read this psalm, it's that whoever this psalm is about, he is a conquering hero. He is a warrior. He is a successful warrior. That the very graphic imagery of the psalm, that he is filling the nations with corpses. And this warrior has gone on fields of battle and been successful. And he has conquered over chiefs, and he has conquered over kings. But in verse 1, we see David, he says, the Lord says to my Lord. So, we have to stop and think critically about this. David is the king of Israel. He is the king in an absolute monarchy. There is no one more powerful than he is. There is no one in a position of authority over David, except for God. And God is clearly accounted for at the beginning of this verse. He says, the Lord, right? Hebrew word, Yahweh, God, the Lord, is who he's talking about. Says to my Lord, someone else, someone different, but who is still the Lord over David. And it's not another king. Israel is not subject to another kingdom. So we need to think critically about that. Who is David talking about? It's not Saul, because Saul isn't the king anymore. David had a great respect for Saul, of course. That's evident when you read 1 Samuel that Saul was God's anointed, and David still held him in high esteem, but he was not his Lord. When he was king, there was no one who was over David. What we need to keep in mind when we're trying to understand this psalm is the covenant that God has made with David. Where God said to David, I am going to establish your house forever. You will have an everlasting throne. And not only will your house reign forever, but there is one who is coming after you. There is a son who will build a house for me, and his throne shall be forever. God has made that covenant with David. And so you can see, if it's someone who's David's Lord, it's someone who is greater than David. Someone who is higher than David. And that's who David is looking forward to. David had said, I have been a part of this covenant. God has told me what is going to happen. And there is one who is coming after me who is greater than I am. And he is my Lord. He is the great king that God will establish forever. And so that's who David is talking about. He's talking about the Messiah, the one in the line of Judah who will sit on the throne that God has established forever. And so we read the rest of this psalm with that in mind, to say this is who David is talking about. And of course, we as Christians know that this psalm was fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. And so we look at this, and so we have this really interesting picture here, that God is functionally talking to God. And it's two different words. It's God, the Lord, talking to my Lord, Christ, the one who is to come after David. And what does he say? He says, sit. This is how this great warrior psalm starts. You know, there's this battle and this conquering, and the Lord says to this great warrior, sit. Rest. You're done. You have no more work to do. And not only sit at my right hand. And so it's important that we consider exactly what this means. So I liken this image of him sitting to, if you've ever, you know, mowed the lawn or shoveled snow in the winter or something, and you finally finish and you sit down with either a hot or cold beverage in your hand, depending on which activity we're talking about. But let's go with shoveling, because we had a lot of that this past year. So you shovel the snow, you go out, you conquer the snow, and there was a lot to be conquered sometimes, and then you can just sit down. You put your feet up. You have your hot drink in your hand, and you're done. That is a glorious feeling. There is no more work to be done, and you can rest from your labors. That is exactly the posture that God is telling Jesus to take right now, because he is done. He can rest from his labors because he has conquered, because he has gone into battle and been made victorious. And yet, there is still work to be done. It's a confusing parallel here that God says, you're done, sit down, but you still have enemies, and I will make them your footstool. So God is saying to Jesus, you have done your work, and I am going to continue your work. I am going to continue. The enemy is defeated, but there are still battles to be won. But you may relax. You can sit here. You can enjoy just being finished. But not only does he say sit, but sit at my right hand. And the right hand of power is the place of influence. That is where the trusted advisor sits. That's where the most honored guest sits, the one who has the king's ear. And so not only is he's sitting in glory, he's sitting in prestige, and he's sitting in influence. He's sitting right next to the Lord in a position that can only be occupied by one person. Only one person can sit right next to you. You can have many people around you, but there is only one person here. And that is what the establishment of a kingdom looks like, where God says, "It is you alone hold this position." There's no such thing as having two kings at once. The Catholic Church has had three popes at once, and that didn't work at all. But to truly have a single monarchy, that's where the word comes from, mono, one. There is one king, and God has set them there. And he has, it sounds gentle. It sounds like, you know, please sit, relax. And I'm sure it is. But at the same time, it's a command of God. It is a command of the Father to the Son to say, sit. And so he does. And the Son obeys. And so God has installed him as the king over his people, the king over the entire world. And as you read this psalm, it makes a lot of sense. You say, okay, this is just describing a warrior king, a mighty, mighty warrior who has conquered, who will shatter kings with the power of God. God is his power. He is unstoppable. And then there's verse 4. If you look at verse 4, it just kind of stands out like a sore thumb in the midst of what seems to be an otherwise pretty straightforward psalm. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And this is the second thing we learn about Christ. He is king, but he is also priest. And as Christ was David's Lord, He was also David's son. We sing stricken, smitten, and afflicted a lot, and we have that one line in there. We say, David's son, yet David's Lord. And we see that tension here in this psalm, that he is the Lord over David. He is his Lord, but he is also his son. And if we take a step back, we think about Jewish history. We think about the law. We think about Mount Sinai. God has established who is to be the priests for his people. It's the tribe of Levi, the Levites. David is not a Levite. He is of the tribe of Judah. That is where the kings come from. And the priests come from the tribe of Levi. And so reading this on its just, the Lord says you will be a priest to someone in the line of David, that can't be correct. There are a number of times in the history of the people of Israel when someone from the line of Judah, usually the king, tries to be the priest, and God will have none of it. God punishes them. God drives them out. And so that brings us to this very curious figure of Melchizedek. So Melchizedek is probably the most important, most minor character in the Bible. I know those are two variables, but the ratio of page time to importance is probably the highest with Melchizedek. He appears in four total chapters of the Bible, but he appears all over the Bible. So really quickly, let's flip back to Genesis chapter 14. And I will reassure you that this is, in fact, the entirety of the account of Melchizedek. Starting in verse 17, Genesis chapter 14. After his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Sheva. This is Abram that we were talking about. Abram, pre-covenant, he'll eventually be Abraham. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. That's it. That is the entirety of the story of Melchizedek that we get in the whole Bible. And he doesn't appear again until this text right here. So we have that little snapshot, and then David says, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, speaking of Christ, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. And it doesn't make a lot of sense. And unfortunately, I don't quite have time for a full explanation of this, but Melchizedek, as it said in Genesis, was a priest and a king. He's introduced as the king of Salem, Jerusalem, what Jerusalem used to be called. He was the king of Jerusalem, the city of David, God's holy city. But he was also a priest. He was the priest of the Most High God, and he blessed Abraham. And so even before, because Abraham is the ancestor of Levi, even before the Levitical system was set up, there was a man named Melchizedek who was a king and who was a priest. And all that we get of his life is in that little account in Genesis. We don't know his father. We don't know his mother. We don't know when he started becoming a priest or when he became king. We don't know when he died. It's a very curious allusion for David to make. But if you look at what he's trying to say, then it speaks volumes about the nature of Christ's role as both our king and our priest. He said, Melchizedek had no father and mother that we know of. It's not in the passage. Christ did not come into this priesthood from his father. Like the Levitical priesthood, you had the high priest and a number of priests, and they served until they died. And then their son took over for them. And he served until he died, and then his son took over for him. And all that they did was just offer sacrifices for themselves and for the people. And they interceded for themselves and for the people. And they just got replaced. It was just this treadmill of priests that kept going through the history of Israel. And David's saying, no, not Melchizedek. He was just there. He was just a priest of God. In a mysterious way, he kind of appeared, and then he disappeared. And so we don't have this system of getting replaced. It's just he was a priest, and he was a king. And he didn't get that priesthood from his father, and he didn't pass that priesthood on to anyone else. He held that priesthood, and he held that kingship. That he was the king of Salem, the king of peace, as it says in Genesis. And that is the example that we have of Christ. And there is a much better explanation of all of this in the book of Hebrews, chapter 7. End of chapter 6 into chapter 7, which is so curious because that is by far the longest treatment of Melchizedek that we have in the Bible. It's as if the author of Hebrews, you would think, okay, he has a chapter and a half on Melchizedek. He must know something more than we do. He must have had access to some other documents, and he can really help explain this. No. Nope, he's just working for Genesis and Psalm 110, verse 4. And he just takes it, and that's all he has to say, is Christ is like Melchizedek because he is a priest forever. Look at that, verse 4. It's not just that God says, you're a priest in the order of Melchizedek, so be like him. He says, you are a priest forever. And you are a priest forever in the way that Melchizedek was a priest forever. That you are a priest forever and you are a king. And if God sets him at the right hand of the throne, he says, not only are you a priest forever, you're a king forever. You are both of them forever, together, intertwined. What does that mean? What's the difference between just being a priest and being a priest forever? Well, it's permanent, and we know that it is permanent. Not only is it permanent just because Melchizedek was kind of always the priest of Salem, but in Psalm 110, verse 4, he says, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. In the same way that he said to him, sit down at my right hand, he's saying to him, you are a priest forever. It is the same decree of God. It is the same concrete word of God that brought all things into being, that he is saying, this is true. And he has sworn, not that God needs to swear, but it shows us how seriously we can take his promise. You'd say, not only has he established Christ forever as a priest in the order of Melchizedek, he has sworn on himself, as Hebrews says, because there's nothing higher on which he can swear. So he says, I will not change my mind. You are a priest forever. Christ was a priest in the way that Melchizedek was a priest, and analogous to the way that the Levitical priests operated. You know, we can't throw out the entire idea of the Levitical priesthood because without it, we don't really know what a priest does. And so we look at the Levitical priesthood and we can draw contrasts. Because obviously there's something different about Christ. There's something different about his own priesthood. These priests were appointed by men for the service of God. And yet God has appointed Christ to serve man. He is a priest of God to serve man, to save man. That's an important difference. He is still the intermediary between God and man, and yet God has said, I am placing you here forever. Not as one in a long line of sinful men who will fall and who will continually need to sacrifice for their own sin and for the sin of others, but rather as an eternal priest. As Hebrews says, who made a sacrifice once for all. And he's still there. He's the same person who is seated at the right hand of God. He is the king. He has the influence. But the question is, what is he doing with that influence? If you've heard my sermon on John 17 from January, then I talked about this a little bit. This actually ties in very well because that was the high priestly prayer. He uses his position at the right hand of God that he has as a conquering king to be our great high priest, to intercede for us on our behalf. Because that's what priests do. We look at the Levitical priesthood. They make sacrifices and they intercede. Well, Christ already made a sacrifice. He made one, and that's all he needed. He has no need to continually offer sacrifices. So what's the other thing that a priest does? Intercedes with God. And so he uses that prominent position that God has given him to intercede on our behalf, to pray for us as he did in John 17. And so the question is, if Christ is the king and Christ is the great high priest, then who are we? What role do we have in this whole cosmic drama? Well, importantly, for those who do not have faith in Christ, those who do not have a relationship with him, Christ is still that conquering king. Psalm 110 speaks of enemies a lot. And for those who have not placed their faith in Christ, they are the enemy of Christ. And this psalm is very clear about what Christ has done and will do to his enemies. He is not the high priest of those who do not have faith in him. He is not interceding for them. He has not made the sacrifice for them. Instead, all they know is this conquering king in Psalm 110 who is filling the nations with corpses. For believers, we need to consider where else this type of imagery has been used in relation to us. So first, Christ is king. But as Paul makes clear in Romans 8, we are joint heirs with Christ. We are not king. Don't make that mistake. We are not also king. However, we are part of the royal family. That we have been grafted into this royal family, this victorious family that God has placed at his right hand. And not only are we part of that royal family, Peter says we are a royal priesthood. That we, as believers, are partakers in the high priestly office of Christ. But again, Christ has made the sacrifice. He's already made it. There is no more sacrifice to be made. And of course, we cannot sacrifice for our own sin either. There's nothing that we can do to atone for our sin, period. And Christ has done it anyway. And so what is there left to do? What else do priests do? They intercede. We have the same privilege that Christ has in interceding with our Father. And there are many, many around us who are still the enemies of Psalm 110, that are still to be conquered, to be scattered, because Christ is not their high priest. Therefore, he is the king that has come to conquer them. And yet, we can use our royal priesthood that Christ has given us to intercede as Christ does before the throne of God for them and for others. So that's my encouragement for you this evening, that we see this terrifying vision of Christ as king and this beautiful, comforting vision of Christ as high priest. And there are many who will never know that second role that Christ has. And yet, because we are partakers with Christ in the divine blessing, because we have the inheritance of the kingdom of God, because Christ has gone on before us, then we can also follow in his footsteps in these things. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you that the entirety of your word is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, encouraging, building up in righteousness. Lord, I pray that we would continue to view you rightly, that we would desire to know you more, and that in all things we would remember the great cost that you have paid for us, and that we would turn to you in repentance and faith. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.